This evening we come to question and answer number 10. We're really getting into some of the meat of the catechism, so to speak, and at least on a personal level, it's becoming more and more challenging for me to decide what to focus on and what not to focus on as I prepare these sermons. Begin by turning to Genesis chapter 1. And let me begin by reading question and answer number 10, and then we'll read the scripture references. Question number 10 asks, how did God create man? The answer, God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Now look with me, please, at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now again, turn with me to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, it's a short psalm, so I will read it once again, but you'll see the psalmist reflects the language that we just read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And if you would, turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of John, the Gospel of John. John chapter 19, verse 5. The context here is Pilate's decision. Verse 5 says, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 21 and 22. Actually, I'm going to read verses 20 through 22. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then over just a few pages to Colossians chapter 3, I'll begin in the second half of verse 9 and read through verse 10. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of God who created him. And then finally, to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. In our readings there, it should be obvious to you that from those passages that the Bible teaches that man is the masterpiece of God's creation. God spoke and created everything. But when he came to man, he stopped and called a council of the Trinity, saying, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God made man in his very own image and then determined that his masterpiece of creation was not just good, but very good. At the high point of God's creation, man is capable of amazing things. God created us with wisdom and creativity, with power to rule the creation. But after the fall, man has become capable of very wicked things. In his original state, man was very good. He was crowned with glory and honor and dominion. God gave man a body and a mind with which he was to glorify and enjoy God. Man was special. And this is an important starting point for us, to remember that man is special. He's different. He's separate from the rest of God's creation. God created everything, but when he came to man, he paused. He deliberated within himself and said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So fundamentally, man is the image bearer of God. We bear God's image. Now, this great doctrine has led to a lot of confusion. It's led to questions like, what does it mean to be made in God's likeness? Is the image of God something that's found inside of us? I mean, in other words, is the image of God found in our mind, in our emotions, in our wills? Or is it something more external? Is it our ability to work, to rule? Is it our capability to produce offspring, to communicate and speak intelligibly? And we have seen really the denial, the all-out denial of the image of God in man. And we're really seeing, especially in our culture now, the logical end to this rejection of the image of God in man. You read the news, and almost always, right alongside stories about human suffering, you see stories about animal suffering. And that's a subtle denial of the image of God in man, where animals and man are presented as equals. There's really no separation. It's a denial of the fact that man is special and separate. So as we think about the image of God in man, in seminary, you take a systematic theology class called anthropology. It's the study of the doctrine of man. And you look at all the different theories that have been postulated through the years about what it means for man to be made in the image of God. Can the image of God be lost? Is the image of God in man gone forever because of sin? Or can it be restored? As we examine the Westminster Shorter Catechism, It endeavors in this question to lay down some basic principles that are essential for answering these questions. Listen to the question and answer once again. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Now, you will recall that this section of the Catechism is focusing on the works of God, what he has done. Question and answer 7 dealt with God's decrees, his eternal plan and purpose, the idea that God has foreordained everything that has come to pass. And then the next question establishes how God executes or carries out those decrees. He does so in the work of creation and providence. So questions 9 and 10 deal with this matter of creation, and questions 11 and 12 deal with the matter of providence. Last week we considered question and answer 9, which established that God creates all things of nothing in the space of 6 days and all very good. Now in question and answer 10, the writers deal with the pinnacle of God's creation, man. So you will recall from last week that God is revealed in his creation, that God has made visible things that are invisible in order that we might see the invisible characteristics of God. Remember, that's why John Calvin called creation a mirror of divinity. Creation says something to us about God. It reflects his glory. So in other words, creation makes visible things about God which we could have never known about him, like his wisdom and his power and his glory. And these are attributes of God that are clearly seen in creation. But now we come to the apex of God's creation, man. We see how God shows his glory, especially in man. So again, question, the answer, God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So man is God's image bearer. And the first thing we have to note here is that when the Catechism speaks of man in this particular answer, it's speaking of man in his unfallen original state. And before the fall, God made man to be his perfect image bearer. Now, man could exhibit knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion perfectly, exactly the way God intended. This is how man was originally created, in God's own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So I'll draw your attention to your outlines. We'll look at this question under two headings. And we'll first of all consider man as the image bearer of God. Now, as we seek to understand what it means that man was created in God's image, we have to look to the full scope of the Bible. We can't learn all that we need to know about this topic by just looking at the creation account. In other words, we need to look to the New Testament and see what man is said to be restored to in Christ. So there's been a lot of speculation about what the image of God is. And while we can't know all the specifics, we can understand fundamentally that the image of God, what the image of God is, by looking at what we are said to be restored to in Christ. Now, you'll notice that the writers of the Catechism particularly relied upon the New Testament books of Ephesians and Colossians to define what it means to be made in God's image. So why don't you turn with me to Ephesians 4:24 once again, and then we'll flip over to Colossians chapter 3. So Ephesians 4:24. Paul is emphasizing, having been saved from our sin, we are told to put on the new self. And then listen to how Paul defines the new self. He says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then flip over to Colossians. So we have this idea of the image of God being righteousness and holiness. And then in Colossians 3, 9, and 10, we have very similar language. The second half of verse 9. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him, the image of him who created him. So we put together those two passages, and we get the idea that man was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That this is what it means to be created in the image of God. So this is how the image of God in man is to at least be understood, with these three things. And if this is what we are being restored to, it gives us a picture of what we should have been in our original state. Yeah, and so when we consider Adam and Eve in their original state, they were not stupid. They had knowledge. They understood the world around them. They knew God. They were not sinful. They possessed true righteousness. They possessed the ability to obey God perfectly. And they were holy. In other words, they were set apart from the rest of God's creatures. They were created very good. So this is how man is the image bearer of God. Now it follows that if man was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, if man was special, if he was the pinnacle of God's created order, then it follows that he would have dominion over the creatures. Eternal God has dominion over everything. So part of God's image in us is our responsibility and our capability to rule. It also follows that if we are God's image bearers, then we have a responsibility to reflect His glory. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness, kingship, these are all attributes of God. And in them, we reflect the character of God. So if creation is a mirror of divinity, as Calvin said it was, then man is the chief mirror of God's creation. Think about a mirror. A mirror reflects reality, but it's a reflection that you see. It's not the real thing. It's a two-dimensional image. And it's the same way. You know, we reflect some, but not all aspects of God's character. You may remember the attributes that we share with God, you know, the ones that we reflect, those are called communicable attributes. The ones that we don't reflect, like eternality, infinity, those are called incommunicable attributes. So we are to be reflectors of God's glory. This is our purpose or our chief end in this life. But what is obvious is that sin has severely marred or caused the loss of the image of God in man. Because of sin, we are now born into this world not wanting to glorify God. Now, this doesn't mean that unbelievers don't manifest the image of God. They do. They still bear God's image. They still reflect His glory, but they do it unknowingly. In other words, consider this example. When a non-Christian judge sentences a murderer to death, he's unknowingly exercising knowledge, righteousness, and dominion. But he does it unknowingly, and his intent is certainly not to glorify God. Unbelievers are like a broken mirror. You shatter a mirror into 1,000 pieces and shine a flashlight on the pieces, it's going to reflect some light, But it's not going to give an accurate reflection as it should. Now, in the first few chapters of the book of Romans, Paul describes man in his fallen condition. And remember, man was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And Paul is emphasizing that this is no longer the case. So why don't you turn there with me? Turn to Romans chapter 1. You know, Paul is emphasizing that no longer does man have knowledge. He now suppresses the truth or the knowledge that is made plain to him. And look with me at verses 21 and 22 of Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Notice the emphasis of the loss of knowledge there. And then look down at verses 28 and 29. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And then just over a page or two, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul emphasizes that now, after the fall, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So implied in these passages is the loss of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So man is now, doesn't have knowledge, he is now foolish. He is now characterized by unrighteousness, and he lacks holiness. So we're back to the question again. Is the image of God lost in man? Is it gone forever? Can it be recovered or restored? So to answer this question, let's look at Christ as the restorer of God's image. Obviously, Christ in the Bible is presented as the answer to this problem. Christ was fully God, but he was also fully man. And this was crucial to his mission of redemption. And it's very interesting that Christ's favorite title for himself was what? The Son of Man. It's used 82 times in the Gospels. And I think in that, Christ was fully aware of his mission as the second Adam, as the man who would come to restore the image of God in man. He was born under a woman, born of a woman, in order to restore man to his original state. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." So Christ came as the second Adam, as the Son of Man. And he experienced everything that we do: pain, hunger, weakness, joy, sorrow. He knew all these things, yet without sin. Christ was the perfect man, the perfect image bearer of God. He had perfect knowledge. He knew himself. He knew God. He understood the world around him. He also possessed perfect righteousness. From his birth to his death, he fulfilled every point of the law to perfection. In thought, word, and deed, he conformed himself to the law of God perfectly. And he was holy. Even the demons recognized him as the Holy One of God. And obviously, Christ had dominion. He exercised and still exercises perfect dominion over everything. Now, I would like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is just a wonderful book. The book of Hebrews is really the model of expository preaching. The writer basically expounds upon many Old Testament passages, especially from the Psalms. And if you look at chapter 2, I want to read a rather lengthy portion of this. And I just want you to be mindful of this. The writer, he's expounding on Psalm 8, which we read. And when we think of Psalm 8, we usually just apply it to either Adam or just man in general. But I want you to notice how the writer of the book of Hebrews interprets this psalm in a distinctly Christ-centered manner. Just listen to some of the language that he uses. So, Hebrews chapter 2, I'll read verses 5 through 18. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Well, there's a lot that we can say there. You'll notice again the emphasis, the direct application of Psalm 8 to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, we think of Psalm 8, we usually think of just mankind in general. You know, the language of Psalm 8 is clearly drawn from Genesis 1:26, where God created man in his image and gave him dominion over the creatures. But in a wonderful way, the author of Hebrews applies those words of Psalm 8 to Christ as the second Adam. You'll notice in verse 6 of Hebrews 2, you see the term the Son of Man. And the author seems to be identifying Christ with that title. He has in mind that title that appears in the book of Daniel. So the writer of Hebrews, he's asserting what other New Testament writers have taught, that Christ is the second Adam, who came to restore the image of God in man. Christ came to restore God's image. He had to do two things. He had to fulfill his calling to be the perfect image bearer of God. And he had to make propitiation or atonement for sins to reverse the curse. F.F. Bruce has a helpful commentary in the book of Hebrews, and he comments on this chapter. He says, when one man fails in the accomplishment of the divine purpose, God raised up another to take his place. But who could take the place of Adam? Only one who was capable of undoing the effects of Adam's fall and thus ushering in a new world order, restoring what was lost. And it's worth noting that the writer of Hebrews applies Christ's work, his work of restoration, that he relates that to his high priestly work, that he became like us to represent us and to restore what was lost. In verse 17 of Christ, it said he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's the idea behind that word propitiation, the atonement for sin. So by atoning for our sin, Christ restored the image of God in us. We now have knowledge of him. We now have his true righteousness imputed to us. And we are now holy. He has called us and separated us once again. And that idea of being holy comes out. Remember the word for sanctify. It comes from the root word holy. And in verse 11, speaking of Christ, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So we have been made holy. We have been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would urge you, friends, to contemplate this blessed reality. We don't think about this often. But Christ has restored the image of God in us. Without him, it would be lost forever. And in light of that, I think that the words of 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, I think they should take on new meaning to us. So we'll close with those words. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Let's pray.